You are listening to a sermon by Glenn Sawatsky, recorded on Sunday, March 8, 2015, at the Point Grey Intermennonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
I've got an ambitious project underfoot today, an ambitious sermon. In fact, it's so ambitious that it's not only one sermon, but three sermons in one. Three. Why, you ask? Why? Three sermons. Why would you do such a thing? Well, let me explain why. Because the story we're thinking about today, Jesus in the temple, this story, it struck me as I reflected this past week, that it struck me that this sermon, this story comes to us in three different ways. We encounter it in three different ways. The first way is as a lectionary text. In any case, I wanted to just show. This is how we encounter it today. This is the first way. As a lectionary text, a little snippet on a piece of paper chosen by the lectionary committee somewhere in some place and some time. A snippet of text for Lent, for Lent 3. That's today. That's number one. Number two, our second encounter with the text, if you have a Bible and you open up your Bible to John chapter 2, then you encounter the text as part of a narrative, John's narrative, the Gospel of John. That's encounter number two. Encounter number three is if you sit and think for a minute about what was really going on there and you start to think about what was Jesus really up to there, then you encounter this story as an actual action that Jesus did in a place and a time in the first century in Jerusalem. So these are the three ways we encounter the text, the story, I should say. We encounter the story as a lectionary text, as a part of John's narrative, and an action that Jesus did. And so for each of those three encounters, we have a sermon today. Don't worry, we won't be here all afternoon, but the three sermons correspond to the three encounters. In sermon one, we ask, what did the lectionary committee want us to think about Lent when we heard this story? In sermon two, we ask, what did the gospel writer who wrote the Gospel of John want us to think when we encountered this story? And in sermon number three, we ask, what was Jesus up to with this wild event that happened? And what did Jesus, we could say, what does Jesus want us to learn from this event? Three sermons, three encounters with the story. With no further introduction, sermon one. The temple as lectionary text. The temple story as lectionary text. This sermon begins with a story that has been told. You may have heard it. About it. There's a priest. He's walking home from a service one Lent. He turns the corner and he's accosted by a thief. The thief grabs him, holds a knife to his throat maybe, and demands money. And the priest reaches for his wallet, and as he does, his jacket falls open, revealing his collar, his white collar. The thief sees the collar and releases him. Says, "I'm sorry, Father. I would never have attacked a man of the cloth." The priest is surprised, but thankful that he's been spared. He thinks, "Hey, I should do something nice for this thief. He just spared me, after all." So he pulls out. The priest pulls out his own cigarettes and offers one to the thief. The thief says, "No, thank you, Father. I don't smoke during Lent." Lent is a time for a kind of spiritual house cleaning, a time of preparing ourselves and getting rid of stuff that's in the way as we look forward to an Easter encounter with God. And maybe sometimes, like that thief, we think that Lent is sort of about refraining from a particular vice or another. But, of course, we all realize, and it's what makes the joke funny, is that Lent is actually about something deeper, and something deeper is required of us if we are indeed to clear aside all that stands between us and God. And so as a metaphor for this deeper kind of cleaning, we look to the story that we heard today about Jesus in the temple. And in the story we read that Jesus is on his way to the temple for Passover. The temple is the quintessential meeting place with God. Passover, the quintessential holy day. So here we are at the perfect time and the perfect place to come before God. Jesus, with the others, comes. And what does Jesus find? He finds barriers preventing people from coming before God. So Jesus reacts, famously, forming a whip for the stubborn animals, turning the tables to shoo out the persistent merchants and money changers. The disciples watch all of this and think of a verse that they recall, something about zeal for the house, for my Father's house, and they think, this must be what zeal looks like. Zeal, someone once said, is love that's caught on fire. Burning love, and it's this burning love and this desire to facilitate divine human relationship that makes Jesus act in this way in the temple. Today, we don't approach God through a temple, but the zeal of our God nevertheless persists. It's this burning desire to be in relationship with us. And in Lent, our task is to ready ourselves for the possibility of that relationship. So we pare down and we clean out obstacles, and we become willing participants in the cleansing of the temple that is our heart. This sermon ends with a question for reflection. What must you clear away this Lent? What are the stubborn animals, so to speak, or the persistent merchants in your life? Maybe you cling too tightly to your possessions. Maybe you have bad habits that you want to get rid of. Maybe you hold grudges against people that you need to release. Could be any number of things. And our Lenten task is to clear these things away. It's a task that takes time and patience and discipline, and it's not an easy task, but it's not a task that we have to do alone, because Jesus, after all, is our co-actor in this personal temple cleansing. And the good news is that Jesus has experience. Amen. Sermon 1. Sermon 2. Sermon 2. The temple story is a part of John's narrative. This sermon begins with a strange image. Imagine a world, it's kind of like our world, we're all walking around in it, but instead of seeing things clearly the way we do, everything's kind of blurry. And everything's kind of fuzzy and a bit dim. And we're all walking around in this world doing the best we can, but we can't quite hit our targets just right on because everything's a little bit fuzzy. Imagine this world. And now imagine that a select group of us are chosen out of this world. Well, we remain in the world, but we're given special lenses, these very special lenses that bring everything into perfect clarity. They just illuminate the world for us, and we see clearly while everybody else stumbles around in this fuzzy darkness. That world is the world that John creates. It's the narrative world that he creates in his gospel. Most people in his story are stumbling around like that. But a few have the special lenses, and we, the readers, are invited to take on the special lenses as well. And these lenses for John, the one lens in particular that is paramount, is the lens through which everything else becomes clear, is the lens of the suffering and death of Jesus. It's the cross. The cross is central to everything that happens in John. From beginning to end, everything points to the cross. So where does this temple incident fit in this narrative world? Just before Jesus has entered the temple, in John chapter 2, he's in Cana at the wedding. You remember this story. He turns water to wine. To be brief, these jugs that contained the water were jugs for cleansing. They were filled with water, now they're filled with wine. Wine, in this world where everything points to the suffering and blood of Jesus, the wine is the blood. The water for cleansing becomes blood for cleansing. There is no cleansing that does not pass through the blood. That's the story that's just happened. Now we move, and the Gospel of John says, this was Jesus' first sign. It was Jesus' first sign. There are a series of 7 signs in John. And all of them, like I said, point to the cross, essentially. So this is the first of the signs. this has just happened. Now Jesus turns, goes to Jerusalem, enters the temple, causes the predictable commotion, predictable only because we've heard it so many times. And immediately after he's performed this action, in the Gospel of John, we move quickly to the conversation that happens afterwards. We sense maybe that even this is where John wants us to feel the emphasis, is on this conversation that happens afterwards, where this group that he calls the Jews, they ask, what sign can you give us to help us understand what's going on here? Give us a sign. A sign, we remember, we who have the lenses, a sign is going to point to the cross. They don't know what they're asking for. Jesus gives it to them anyway. He says, tear down this temple. He talks about tearing it right down. We who have the lenses know he's talking about his body. He's talking about his death and his suffering. They, in the story, who still see dimly, don't understand. They say, we've been working on this temple for, 43, 46 years? You're not going to tear it down. They can't understand. They don't see. They don't have the right lens. And then, our passage goes on, it says, during the Passover, many believed in Jesus because they saw the signs he was doing. So people are seeing these signs, they're perceiving them on a perceptual level. But Jesus, for his part, would not entrust himself to them because he knew them. So Jesus knows better. He knows that these people, they perceive a sign, but they don't really, really see the sign. They don't see it like you and I see it. They see it and they think that's something different, but they don't understand it the way that we who have the lens of the cross understand it. This is illustrated in the story that follows when Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, and Nicodemus is one who, the gospel says, has seen the signs. So Nicodemus has perceived what Jesus has been doing, but we quickly learn Nicodemus has not seen it through the right lens either. Nicodemus, it's significant, comes at night while things are still fuzzy and dim. And through the course of the narrative, it doesn't get better for Nicodemus. He never gets it. And he leaves significantly at night. Things are still fuzzy and dim for Nicodemus. We are not to be like Nicodemus. We are to be the ones who see clearly through the lens of the cross. So this Lent, are we willing to look at Jesus through the lens of the cross? Are we willing to accept that, as the Gospel of John reminds us, there is no glory that does not pass first through suffering? Are we willing to acknowledge that if we follow Jesus, there is no other way but this, and that all signs point to the cross? Sermon number 2 ends on this open-ended note. Sermon number 3, the temple story as an actual event that happened in the life of Jesus. You might be inclined to wonder, why was Jesus so angry? I mean, didn't this kind of stuff happen all the time in the temple courts? What was so unusual on this day, in this place, this time, in this place? We'll hold that question in our minds. This story, this sermon really begins with a story, a real life story, a true story, this time, and one I wish weren't true, because it's not a happy story particularly, in any way, in fact. It's a story that a friend told me after her trip to Guatemala. She was in rural Guatemala, this was a few years ago. She noticed some men here in the countryside, rural Guatemala, some men in suits. She thought, that's odd. Seemed out of place. So she asked her guide, who was a public health nurse, she said, who are those men in suits? The public health nurse told her the case. Those men are representatives of Starbucks Corporation. What they do is they come down here and they go village to village, and they find impoverished peasants who are living at the edge of subsistence. Perhaps you could call them these people desperate, some of them. And the Starbucks Corporation makes them an offer. It says, I have a way for you to get out of poverty. These people from the Starbucks Corporation are going to offer the peasants a way out of poverty. They'll give them a large sum of money. Your problems will be solved. We're here to help. All you have to do is turn over all your land into a coffee plantation. Many peasants take them up on this offer, desperate as they may be for money. This public health nurse who's telling the story gets to see these same families 3, 4, 5 years later into this process. The initial chunk of money from Starbucks is gone. The family now has no food on their land other than coffee with which to feed their family. They're hungry, they're desperate, they're out of money, their families are literally starving, and the most tragic part of this story that I heard was that these peasant women were so malnourished that they could not produce breast milk for their babies, and they were literally putting coffee into the baby's milk bottles because that's all they had, was coffee. So on the ground level, on the peasant level, that's a really sad story. For the men in the suits, maybe it's just business as usual. Maybe they would say, we're even trying to help. We're giving these people a way out of poverty. That's a complex situation. We'll hold that in the back of our minds as we return again to this story of Jesus in the temple. Jesus encounters, we read in John, people who are selling animals and people who are changing money. Those two functions were important. People, pilgrims coming to the temple, they needed an animal for sacrifice. They weren't going to cart animals from who knows where into Jerusalem, so they needed to buy an animal. They needed somebody right there. It's so convenient. They needed somebody there to sell them an animal. And the money changers, also very convenient. They needed to pay the temple tithes and taxes, and needed to be in a certain kind of coin to be accepted at the temple. So they would bring their local currencies or their local produce or whatever they could change into money, and the money changers would change it for them. It's a service. It's, we might say, just business as usual. What's to get so upset about? Well, to help fill in the picture a little bit, there's some background about what was happening in the agricultural economy in Palestine at the time. To make a long story short, what was happening was that as the Roman Empire consolidated its power, which it had been doing for about 60 years at this time, consolidating its power, but it had been in direct control of the province of Judea, where this story takes place today, for about 20 years at the time of this story. And even in the north where Jesus was from, Herod Antipas, though not technically a Roman ruler, it was a Roman client king. He's sympathetic with Rome. So really the whole region is moving in the direction that Rome wants it to move. And the direction that Rome wants things to move, to make a long story short, is that Rome wants agriculture that makes it richer. Rome wants agriculture that makes Rome richer. And peasant subsistence agriculture does not make Rome richer. Cash crops that are viable for export make Rome richer. So there's enormous pressure on peasants throughout the region to convert their land to cash crops, like today, coffee, but then wheat, I guess, would be one, or grapes for wine, or olive trees for oil. Enormous pressure. So the peasants are being forced out of their subsistence existence into this position of dependence on the powers of the state that have transformed their land from this peasant subsistence plot into a commercial, you could say, cash crop experience. So this is in the background. And the temple is in its own way complicit in this process. The temple is complicit in two ways. Second, The first way, the temple is complicit. The temple is complicit in this process in two ways. First, it's complicit because it relies on Rome for power and security. So what Rome wants, the temple wants. If Rome wants cash crops, the temple isn't going to stand in its way. The second way that it's complicit in this process is that even its very act of requiring tithes and taxes could be perceived as stealing what little bit of subsistence these people have left, forcing them to trade it in for these coins that they then pay to the temple. So you could say that all of this was a very insidious form of complicity in an injustice. Though, on the other hand, all of this was perfectly legal, perfectly accepted, perfectly above board. You could say it was all just business as usual. For peasants, though, when they came to the temple for the Passover, it meant that coming to celebrate their freedom on this occasion, the first thing they were greeted with was a reminder of their servitude to an economic system in which they held a most precarious place. So it may be business as usual, but it's a business that profits by exploiting those who are already impoverished. And Jesus, seeing all this, by his actions, declares quite loudly that he will not tolerate business as usual. "Stop turning my Father's house into a house of commerce," he says, "into a marketplace. Stop it. Get out. Get out while you still can," maybe, was part of it. "Get out of this system. Extract yourselves from your complicity in this death-dealing economy." Here we are, 2015, in Lent. Lent, this time for taking stock, for self-reflection, for accounting, perhaps, for our sins. And the question that this sermon ends with is, might part of this process of accounting include accounting for our own complicity in the 21st century version of a death-dealing economy? To do such accounting would no doubt be extremely difficult, even painful. But maybe such accounting is, after all, part of what it means to cleanse the temple of our hearts. And if this is the case, then maybe, after all, these haven't been three separate sermons, but in fact, a single message approached in three different ways. In response to Sermon 1, we say, yes, we must cleanse the temple of our hearts. But, remembering John's persistent theme, we approach this task not with the levity of a spring cleanup, but in full awareness of the likelihood, dare I say, even the necessity of suffering. Because the reality is that our own hearts and lives have become so complicit, so entangled in the unjust systems of our day, that it may well take some fairly zealous table turning to shake us out of our business as usual mentality. Maybe then, in light of the challenge before us, instead of "ought we to cleanse the temples of our hearts," the question should be, "do we dare to cleanse the temples of our hearts?" Our hope and our prayer this Lent, and always, is that by the grace of God, we might find the courage, at least, to begin. Amen.